Well, as I said earlier, today is our pre-communion service for the Lord's Supper next Lord's Day. And we've been going through John's Gospel, the upper room discourse of the Lord Jesus in our communion seasons. And so we return to that for this pre-communion message this morning. So turn with me, please, to John chapter 13. And in particular to verses 36 to 38. It's on page 1086 in the Church Bible. John 13, verses 36 to 38. And let's pick up where we left off at the end of our last communion season and read these three verses together. In fact, let's read from verse 31, the top of the page. When he, that is Judas, had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself, and glorify him at once. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus answered him, "Where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow afterwards." Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." Jesus answered, "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the cock will not crow till you have denied me three times." In 2 Corinthians 2, verse 11, Paul gives advice to his readers at Corinth to prevent the devil from outwitting them because, he says, we are not ignorant of his schemes. We are not ignorant of the devil's schemes. And that's why he won't outwit us. In other words, Satan knows how to tempt. He's clever, and he's subtle, and he's ruthless. He has many schemes, many evil devices, many plans and plots, and he tailors his temptation to fit our personalities and our temperaments and our knowledge and our circumstances. He individualizes his temptations. The way in which he tempts you will not be exactly the same as the ways in which he tempts me or the people beside you. I wonder, do we know the particular schemes that the devil uses against us? Or are we, in fact, ignorant of his schemes? He has all kinds of different strategies and tactics for different Christians. And there are certain temptations that the devil uses that are only really effective on Christians who are conscientious and committed. And we need to be aware of that. It's part of what it means when Paul says we're not ignorant of his schemes. He has particular temptations for people who are godly, for people who are faithful, for people who are diligent, who are self-denying, who work hard for Jesus Christ, who are conscientious. In other words, for the vast majority of people here this morning. He has a whole set of other tactics and strategies for Christians who are lazy and who are undisciplined and who are careless. But we need to be aware of his devices. We need to be aware of his schemes. We need to know that he individualizes his temptations for people such as us this morning. And we have an illustration of that here in these verses in John 13. An illustration of that in the Apostle Peter. Here is as committed and devoted a disciple as you could possibly imagine. And yet it's clear that he is not immune to or exempt from the devil's temptations. In fact, far from it, he is a special target because he is so diligent and devoted to Jesus. Remember what Jesus warned him about in another gospel. He said, Simon, he said, Satan has asked for you. You are a special target of his devices, of his schemes, his tactics, his strategy. And you need to be aware of that. And I think we'll find these verses very helpful for us as a pre-communion meditation to prepare us for the Lord's Supper next week, to help us to examine our hearts as we prepare for taking communion. We see at least two things in these verses. Two dangers I've entitled this sermon for devoted disciples. And the first one is this: Peter's curiosity. Peter's curiosity. Verse 36, or we might say Peter's excessive curiosity. What has Jesus just been speaking about? He's been speaking to the disciples about the glorification of the Son of Man and the glorification of the Father in verses 31 and 32. And then he went on to talk about this new commandment, which is to be characteristic of the church and which is to be such a powerful witness to the world. The new commandment to love one another just as Christ has loved us. Incredible themes, important themes. And yet neither of those things is what Peter wants to ask Jesus about. He doesn't ask Jesus how he's going to be glorified. He doesn't ask how he and his fellow disciples can improve their love for one another. He ignores those things and focuses instead on Jesus' words about being with them only a little while. Now, in a sense, that's understandable, isn't it? It's not an unreasonable question for Peter to ask. Lord, where are you going? Jesus has just said, little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. And Peter asks, Lord, where are you going? That's not an unreasonable question to ask, is it? It'd be something strange if your boss came into work tomorrow morning, mentioned that he was going away, and started giving the staff directions about work for the coming year. And nobody asked him where he was going. If this was the first time that he had mentioned it, if this was the first reference to it, and nobody asked him about it, it would be somewhat strange, wouldn't it? And yet we see here in Peter something that I think is true of all of us who are eager and enthusiastic and committed Christians. We have a tendency to be preoccupied and curious about the wrong things. Deuteronomy 29, verse 29. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. And yet, isn't it true that many, many Christians are fascinated by the secret things that belong to the Lord, and we're a bit bored or uninterested, perhaps, in the things that have been revealed, which are for us, that we may do them. I think we see that, for example, in our charismatic brothers and sisters. Nobody would doubt their zeal or their enthusiasm or their love for the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet they do seem to get much more excited, many of them, about a word of prophecy or a word of knowledge about the future than the prospect of listening to a sermon on John chapter 13. Even if the prophecy that they're getting so excited about is something very, very trite and very obvious. I think you see it in Christians who are obsessed with the end times, with prophecies about the end of the world. All they ever seem to read is the book of Daniel and the book of Revelation, and books that expound, if you can call it that, these books of Scripture. Speculation upon speculation about the end of the world. And maybe we think to ourselves, well, that's not our danger. We're immune to that kind of thing as Reformed Christians. And yet, I wonder, have you ever been in a home fellowship group where you've spent almost the whole night getting tied in knots because of some obscure, almost philosophical point of doctrine that has very little bearing on real life? Instead of discussing the 15 plain things that are in the text that challenge our behavior, that address our hearts and our attitudes, and which encourage us and spur us on to love and good deeds. We have a tendency to be curious about the wrong things, to be preoccupied with the secret things that have not been revealed to us. It may be understandable. Maybe, as with Peter, there's something in something that God has said in His Word, and it raises a legitimate question in our minds. But then we spend an inordinate amount of time on it, and it distracts us. The devil can use it to distract us from what is clear and what needs to be obeyed. This was the trap that the Pharisees fell into. The Pharisees started off as men who were passionate about the law of God and keeping God's law. And they wanted to be really careful about holiness. And yet this is what happened to them. They got distracted by the secret things, by things that were minor, things that were not important. That's what Jesus condemns them for, isn't it, in Matthew 23:23. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides, straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel." That is a good description, isn't it, of some very Reformed, very Orthodox Christians. Straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel. Neglecting the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. You hear of churches that are falling out over a tiny, tiny little point of theology, and they ignore the many, many commands of God's Word to love one another and to maintain unity within the fellowship. Peter's question betrays a misdirected curiosity. And we know that because Jesus doesn't answer it. If it was a legitimate question, Jesus would have answered it, wouldn't he? Or at least, he doesn't answer it in a way that satisfies Peter. In fact, it only leads to another question. Jesus says, "Where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow afterwards." Peter wants to know where Jesus is going, and Jesus doesn't tell Peter where he is going. All you need to know, Peter, is that you can't follow yet. One day you will, but not yet. And I think that's a tremendously helpful, liberating principle. You and I as Christians are on a need-to-know basis. There are many, many things that we are not told by the Lord, and we need to be content with that. We can rest in that. We can trust the Lord that He tells us what we need to know, and if He doesn't tell us it, then that means that we don't need to know it. I'm going to sing at the end of the service Psalm 131. That's to be our attitude. O Lord, my heart is not lifted up. My eyes are not raised too high. I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me. But I have calmed and quieted my soul like a weaned child with its mother. Like a weaned child is my soul within me. That is a wonderfully liberating attitude, isn't it? That is a great relief. We can say about many, many things without any embarrassment or any trace of apology, I don't know the answer to that question. That is an amazing mystery. You can say that, and that is okay. Of course, God isn't going to tell us everything. And even if He did tell us everything, we wouldn't understand it. 99% of all that God knows, if He were to try to explain it to us, we wouldn't be able to understand it. And our Father remembers that we're dust. He knows that our minds are small and finite and weak and limited, and that we can't cope with any more than what He's given us. In fact, what He's given us is plenty for us to meditate upon and think about and put into practice. That's true, for example, when it comes to the Trinity. There are some things about the Trinity that, of course, we can say. We can say when people ask us about the Trinity that there is nothing contradictory about three persons in one God. That's not a contradiction. It would be a contradiction to say that we believe in three persons in one person, or three gods in one God. That would be nonsense. That would be a contradiction. But that's not what we believe. We believe that the Trinity is three persons in one God. There are things that are like that in science, especially at a subatomic level, apparently, I'm told on good authority, that are equally baffling and mysterious, but it doesn't mean that they're not true. So there are certainly things that we can say about the Trinity, but it doesn't take long before we say, I don't know. I don't understand. It's a mystery. It's beyond me. I don't have the capacity. No human has the capacity to understand the Trinity. And that's okay. I'm happy with that. In fact, it couldn't be any other way. If I could understand everything about God, well, then I would be God, wouldn't I? If I could understand everything about God, He wouldn't be a God who was worthy of my worship and my adoration. People ask us, how can God allow suffering? How can God allow this suffering that has happened to you, or that has happened to this friend of mine, that has happened to this member of my family? Of course, there are certain things that we can say that the Lord has revealed. We'll have to be careful about how we say them and when we say them. But there is much that we just have to say, I don't know. It's a mystery. But let me tell you what I do know. God suffered. And God suffered to do away with suffering. And He's so powerful and He's so wise that He is even able to overrule the worst suffering, the worst evil in the world for good. And He's able to give us strength in the midst of suffering to sustain us. It's okay to say, I don't know. This is a secret thing that belongs to the Lord. He hasn't revealed it, and that means that I don't need to know. I don't need to understand. Well, what does Jesus say In verse 36, Jesus answered, "Where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow afterwards." What does Jesus mean by that? Well, he may be saying to Peter, "You can't follow me to death yet, but you will later." That certainly is true, isn't it? This was not Peter's time to die. That would come, but it wouldn't come for another 30 years or so. And as Peter is told by Jesus in John 21, verse 18, Peter would die for Jesus' name, and he would glorify God in his death. But he's not ready for that yet. And that's a helpful, if that's what Jesus means, that's helpful, isn't it? Because it tells us that Jesus doesn't call us to do work until we're ready for it, until we're prepared for it, until the time is right. It wasn't Peter's time to die. He wasn't ready for that, as we'll see just how unready he was shortly. That time would come, but it's not there yet. Or perhaps Jesus means, "Peter, you can't follow me to glory yet, but you will later." And if that's what he means, well, that makes sense as well, doesn't it? That's very helpful as well. "Peter, you still have work to do here on earth. You have so much that you still need to learn. You need to grow. You need to mature. You're going to serve for many years. You're going to suffer. You're going to preach. You're going to pastor. You're going to plant churches. You're going to counsel. You're going to heal people. You're going to write letters that will be read by the churches for the next however many thousand years. You're going to be imprisoned. You're going to be a witness to Christ in Jerusalem and in Judea and to the end of the earth. You're going to go to Rome and preach the gospel there. It's not time yet for you to follow me to glory, Peter. There is still lots for you to learn and to do." As one writer puts it, there is a wilderness between the Red Sea and Canaan. In New Testament terms, there is a gap between our conversion and our glorification. We're not taken up into heaven after we're converted. We're saved for good works that God has prepared for us to do in advance. We're like fruit that needs to ripen to be prepared for glory. It will come. We will get to glory. But not immediately. Not yet. It takes time. And these next few hours in Peter's life are going to show just how much he still has to learn and to grow. We're going to see his overconfidence and his pride and his boasting. Him sleeping in the garden, attacking Malchus with the sword, thinking that he's doing a service to Christ. And then, most terribly of all, denying Jesus three times. Peter's curiosity. And then secondly, in verses 37 and 38, we have Peter's confidence. And again, this is a sin, this is a temptation that is particularly for those who are devoted to Jesus, for those who are enthusiastic and committed. Jesus has told Peter to wait, but Peter doesn't want to wait. Peter thinks that he knows better than Jesus. Jesus says, "You can't follow me yet," but Peter thinks that he can. Now, Peter's response reveals his great love for God, for Jesus. No doubt about that. But it also reveals his pride. Love and pride, both of those things can exist side by side in the same person at the same time. His love is sincere, but he is foolishly overconfident. You can have both of those things in the same person at the same time. Think of a young person who's full of zeal and longing to do something for the Lord. They're just straining at the leash. They've got an idea in their head, and they're determined that they're going to do it, and they won't listen to any reason or advice. They're too young. They're not ready for it yet. They're immature, but they think they are ready. They're enthusiastic. They're passionate, but they're also proud. They think they can do it. You can find it in an older person. An older person who served Christ faithfully for decades, and they're full of zeal, and they're enthusiastic, and they're devoted to the Lord, and they can't accept that they're not able to do the things that they once did for the Lord. They have love for God, but they also are proud, and they will not accept that they are not able to do what they once did. You can have pride and love at the same time very easily in the same person. Peter assures Jesus that he is ready to follow him anywhere. You say that I'm not ready to follow you, Jesus. I am ready to follow you. I will follow you even into the grave itself. Verse 37, Lord, why can I not follow you now? I'll lay down my life for you. Now, given everything that is going to happen in the next few hours, Peter's words here are heavy with irony. You all know what irony is. It's something that John uses in his gospel again and again, so it's important that we understand what irony is. It's not sarcasm. Irony is when the readers know more than the speaker does in the text. When we, the readers, know more than Peter does about what he's saying, that is irony. And Peter's words here are ironic in at least two ways. And Jesus highlights those two things by what he says in verse 38. Here's the first thing that Jesus says. Will you lay down your life for me? Someone is going to lay down their life for another. But it isn't going to be Peter. In a few hours, Jesus is going to surrender himself to the cross, to lay down his life not just for Peter, but for millions upon millions of men and women and children, so that they might follow him to glory. And Jesus is the only one who's able to do this. Only Jesus can lay down his life to save people from hell. Peter's impulses here are all very well. He genuinely thinks that he's able to lay down his life for Jesus. But even if he did that, even if he made the ultimate sacrifice, it wouldn't do any good, would it? It wouldn't save a single person. Because Peter is not the Christ. He can't walk the path that Jesus is going to walk. He can't lay down his life for Jesus or for anyone else. Suppose Peter had somehow convinced them to take him instead of Jesus. That would have been disastrous, wouldn't it? That would have meant there was no salvation for all sinners in the world. He might have saved Jesus, but he would have condemned the entire human race to everlasting hell. Peter is not the Christ. He can't lay down his life. Jesus has to do that. And friends, that is a temptation, believe it or not, for zealous, committed, conscientious Christians who love the Lord deeply. They want to follow Jesus no matter what the cost. They're ready to follow the Lord Jesus no matter how painful it is for them personally. And the devil tries to use our strengths and our commitment against us. He tries to make us proud. He tries to make us think that we can do what only Jesus can do. I read a book a while ago, it was a pastoral theology book, and it was written by a man who was responsible for teaching theological students. And at one point in the course, he said he always got these men training for the ministry to repeat these words after him. I want you all to say these words, he said to the class. I am not the Christ. I am not the Christ. I am not the Christ. Because that is a real temptation for pastors. It's a real temptation for others who are involved in ministry to think that we do the work of Jesus. That we do the work that only He can do, to feel that the work of the kingdom of God depends on us, that we somehow need to know everything that's going on in our congregations, all the time, that we need to be everything to everyone at every moment, that we have to sort everything out for everybody. Everybody needs to look to me. Everybody needs to depend on me. I need to be there for everybody all the time. That is the temptation for pastors. That is a temptation for me and my wife. That's a temptation for elders and their wives. That is a temptation for anybody who is conscientious about ministry. And we need to say to ourselves, I am not the Christ. That's what Peter needed to understand. Only Jesus can do those things. That's Jesus' job, to comfort everyone. And to be there for everyone and to know everything about everyone. You are not the Christ. And Jesus doesn't call us to do work that only He is meant to do. And we're not sinning if we don't do the work that Jesus is meant to do. None of us is indispensable. None of us matters. None of us is needed. No matter how useful we are or have been in the past or maybe in the future, we are not needed. And if the elders and I were taken away tomorrow, or all the other people who are in your life who help you spiritually and who have been such a blessing to you, if we were all taken away, well, I hope you would miss us. But you would all continue to grow and believe and mature, because we are not the Christ. Jesus is the one who gives blessing. Jesus is the one who makes you grow. So that's the first thing Jesus says. Will you lay down your life for me? Peter, you've got it the wrong way around. I'm the one who does the denying and the sacrificing and the saving. And then look at the other thing that Jesus says. Truly, truly, I say to you, the cock will not crow till you have denied me three times. You think that you're strong enough to die for me, Peter? You're not even strong enough to say that you know me to a servant girl. Not only will you not follow me, you're going to deny that you ever followed me. And it's not going to be a hasty slip of the tongue. It's not going to be a knee-jerk reaction when you've been caught off guard. You're going to do it three times, Jesus says. You'll have two opportunities to undo it, to reverse your declaration, and you're not going to. You're going to persist in your denial. Peter's boasting, Peter's overconfidence is a sobering warning to us all, isn't it? Paul says in Romans 12:3, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment. Peter didn't do that, and he fell. And we need to take note of that and learn from that. None of us knows the depth of weakness in our hearts. None of us knows how far we might fall if we're tempted. If you think that there is something that you could not do, some sin that you could not commit, maybe you look down in pride and self-righteousness on those who do fall, and you maybe have some measure of compassion for them, but at the same time you're patting yourself on the back because you would never do that. If you think like that, if you let yourself deceive yourself in that way, you're in danger of making the mistake that Peter made. He said, all these others, they might fall, they might run away, but I never will. And then he ended up falling further than any of them. Pray God doesn't have to teach us this lesson in the same painful way that he taught Peter. The seeds of all sins are in your heart and mine, even renewed hearts. The seeds of all sins are there, and all it takes is a moment of opportunity or a moment of carelessness or the withdrawal of God's grace, and we will feel our weakness. And it's good for us that we understand that. Sometimes my children have been helping me to carry something that is very, very heavy. And I'm obviously bearing 98% of the weight of it. And they're standing there with one hand carrying part of this sofa or wardrobe or whatever it is. And they're quite smug. And they think they're very strong and they're very pleased with themselves because look at me, look at Daddy, look at how he's struggling and here I am just with one hand able to carry this end of the wardrobe. And so just for a second or two, I'll occasionally let a little bit more of the weight go to their end just so that they realize that they're not able for their own sake, for their own good, so that they don't try to lift something that isn't possible, that would end up hurting them if they were to try to lift it. It's good for them to know their limitations, to know their weakness, so that they don't think that they can cope by themselves. That's good for all of us spiritually. One writer says, like Peter, we think that we can do wonders, but discover that we have no power at all. Do you understand? Do you believe what Jesus says? Apart from me, you can do nothing. That can be hard for Christians who are conscientious, who have been faithful, who have worked hard for many, many years, served the Lord faithfully. They have lots and lots of knowledge and experience. God has used them. It can be hard to really believe you can do nothing on your own. There's nothing you can do. You can't help anybody. It is only through Christ that we are able to accomplish anything. Peter was weak and he fell. But the problem wasn't that he was weak. We're all weak. The problem was that he didn't think that he was weak. He didn't think that he was weak. And maybe today you feel very weak. You're very conscious that you have no strength of your own. And you feel as if you're just about holding on by the tips of your fingernails to Jesus Christ. That's a good way to feel. That's a healthy way to feel, because you are weak in and of yourself. And that's what Paul means in 2 Corinthians 12 when he says, when we're weak, we're strong. The more aware you are of your weakness, the more you'll depend on the Lord and His strength. It's when we think that we can do something by ourselves, even if it's just a little thing. We think that we can do something by ourselves without Jesus. That's when we fall. Pride goes before destruction. So friends, this week, let's examine ourselves for these sins that can be a special temptation for committed, conscientious Christians. And perhaps we could focus on these two sins in particular, these two temptations. Curiosity about the wrong things. Getting distracted from things of first importance by things that we don't need to spend a lot of time on. And overconfidence. Thinking that we're strong when we're weak, depending on ourselves rather than the Lord. Amen. As we stand, let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we pray for the help and ministry of your Holy Spirit this week as He fills us and opens our eyes to not just understand your word, but to understand our own hearts. Father, our hearts are even still deceitful and hard to know. Our motives are hard to discern at times. And so we pray that your Spirit would highlight those things in us which are displeasing to you. Those secret sins that are perhaps even secret from our own hearts. Lord, we pray that you would disclose these things to us and enable us to repent of them. Those temptations that we're vulnerable to and perhaps giving in to because we love you, because we are eager to be faithful. Lord, keep us, we pray, from pride and from overconfidence in ourselves. Help us to realize that we are nothing in ourselves at all, and that we need you, and we need to depend upon you second by second. every day of our lives. And keep us too, we pray, Lord, from that curiosity, that excessive curiosity about things that are secret, that you haven't told us, or that you've told us so little about that it's not good for us to spend too much time dwelling on them. Help us to focus on those things that you have revealed that are clear and that we need to get on with obeying and believing. Father, give us help this week, we pray, as we prepare to sit together at the Lord's table. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.